Well, I'm Josh Malone, as Pastor Caleb said. We're new to Mississippi, pretty new to Pear Orchard, too. This last summer when we landed, we found Pear Orchard pretty quickly, and we're glad we did. Tonight, we're continuing, as Caleb said, in the book of James. I'll be preaching out of James chapter 5, where James calls us to be people of prayer. And as he drills down into that text, something surprising, I think, perhaps pops out there about the sick and about healing and restoration. In fact, when I showed my wife my sermon title, Prayer and Healing, she said, "That's not really your area. You're more of a Trinity guy," which is what I've done in my research. She's right, I am. So we'll learn a little bit together tonight from James 5 and be exhorted. Turn with me to James, if you will, to chapter 5. And we're going to read chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. You'll find that on page 1013 in the Church Bible. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, you've instructed us through your servant James to pray in all seasons. We pray even now that by your Spirit, you'd open our eyes, that you'd soften our hearts to this teaching about prayer given in your holy word. Grant us wisdom from above that we may think and do as is commanded here. We ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen. Well, no doubt, most of you have thought a little bit about the practice of prayer. You'll likely know that it's one of the central ordinary means of grace, together with reading Scripture, that as Christians we practice daily. James exhorts us, maybe not surprisingly, to pray in all seasons here. And as I was reading, I imagine you noticed that specific admonition where the elders are called upon to pray over the sick, anointing him with oil, seeking his healing and faith. Something unique, it seems, is happening here. Enough so that when Pastor Caleb asked if I could preach this evening, my first time here in the church, he mentioned this text. And one of the first things we talked about is, and I'm curious, how do you take James chapter 5, verse 14? And so, guest preacher, no pressure, right? By the grace of God, we'll consider that question together tonight. And as we contemplate these five verses, I'd like to do it under three headings. First, prayer in all circumstances. Second, prayer and healing. And third, prayer and the sinner. So prayer in all circumstances, prayer and healing, and prayer and the sinner. So first, prayer in all circumstances. As James comes here to the end of his letter, you get a few rapid-fire kind of instructions, the sort of thing that you sometimes see at the end of New Testament letters as the author gets to the end of an epistle. You find out some news about people, specific greetings, and maybe some final instructions. And in James here, we do see something similar to that. James has given some very strong words to the brethren about the Christian life, about partiality, about faith and works and the tongue and worldliness and riches. And here he seems to have shifted perhaps a bit to some immediate pastoral needs and concerns. Like a wise pastor, James doesn't just rebuke, does he? He doesn't just instruct. He also has this gentle address here at the end to those of us that are struggling and have various infirmities. And as he does that, he points us to our great God in prayer. And you have this wonderfully warm, kind of comforting section here at the end of a pretty strong letter. You might recall from our evening sermons, prayer has been a minor theme here in James. He's alluded to it without using the word prayer. In chapter 1, verse 5, James instructs those of us who lack wisdom, which is all of us, to ask God who gives generously. And then in chapter 4, James warns against misdirected passions and friendship with the world, admonishing those of us that we don't have because we don't ask. Or when we do ask, we do so wrongly to fund our own passions. And so the place of prayer and its use and its misuse, it's been woven through in James' letter. But here in verse 13 of chapter 5, James gets pretty direct and has a little bit of an extended consideration of prayer, practically aimed at physical and spiritual needs in our lives. And here in verse 13 of 14, you get these sort of rapid fire, as I said, questions. Are you suffering? Are you cheerful? Are you sick? And then James gives a brief set of instructions to each on what to do. And with those three questions, it seems, James has highlighted three of what might be the most common sort of conditions we would find ourselves in as believers in the Christian life, right? We might be suffering, we might be happy and satisfied, or we might be sick in need of healing. So how does James then encourage us to live the Christian life amidst these conditions? Well, first, in verse 13, he asks, is anyone among you suffering? And we might recall that James, his audience, was the 12 tribes scattered in the dispersion, Jews that were scattered in persecution in the first century. And that's part of James, I'm sure, a very practical reason of addressing suffering in his time, and so too now. He connects with us, I think, today and the more general condition of suffering and misfortunes that do still persist. Is anyone among you suffering, James asks. And James asks if anyone is suffering or experiencing misfortune or something bad. It seems as though the focus here is probably on the external, on is your life plunged into some kind of trouble, maybe financial, maybe relational, maybe vocational with your job. So it's quite natural, I think, when you're in those kinds of moments of suffering, it's quite natural to ask, well, why? And why am I suffering? And have I done something that's brought this upon? When will it stop? These are pretty natural questions, I think, and James would know this as well. Well, we know that in a world that's plunged into sin, that suffering will be a common feature. And so we do well, I think, to remember that, to remember this condition is that we should expect, especially as Christians, as we've been told by our Lord, in this world, you'll have trouble. Now, sometimes the causes of our suffering, we know, they do appear more clearly. They do seem connected to patterns in our lives, and we'll speak a bit of that later. However, perhaps more often, suffering that comes across us, the causes seem less obvious. And all we can see is that our first parents sinned, and all of their children were plunged into the estate of sin and misery, as our catechism tells us. So James addresses this situation. Is anyone among you suffering? And then he exhorts, let him pray. Now, when you hear that, you might think like me immediately, okay, how should I pray? What should I pray for? A lot of other texts in Scripture, like the Lord's Prayer, give kind of a framework and help us think about the content of prayer, but here's the command. James sometimes gives these sort of blunt commands and leaves us perhaps with a question or two. However, if you look back at the letter we've been reading through of James, you do get a sense of perhaps what he might have had in mind here. Right in the first chapter, in the second verse, right after he's talked about his brethren in the dispersion. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Why? Well, you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And here's one of the blessings of belonging to Jesus Christ. Suffering will come. We know suffering will come. But when it does, there's a purpose. There's a purpose in our suffering. And what is that purpose? As James says here, it's to make us steadfast. And ultimately, moving us onto maturity, he says, lacking in nothing. Of course, that's not automatic. We need to pray to that end amidst suffering. And that's not natural. We have to pray for this kind of joy. Very few of us in the midst of suffering say, "I rejoice in the bad things that are happening immediately." No, we actually have to purpose toward that and recall that and call upon God in prayer in that. And as we do, as we request upon the Lord to help us be steadfast and mature through this, I think we begin to grasp that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him. And as we grow over time, slowly in those realizations, there are moments of confidence, there are moments of joy that we can say, "You're good and your ways to us are good. And I see that even amidst what I'm in." And James reminds us to pray for that. When we're suffering, pray like that. In his short study on James, Sinclair Ferguson points out that steadfast Christianity that we were just speaking of, it's not spectacular. When you're in the midst of suffering and you stand fast for Jesus, it's really not spectacular. When people say things to you or about you or about him, when they lie, when they're unkind, and when they pull you down, and you remain steadfast for the Lord Jesus, what's their response? Well, perhaps it takes weeks, perhaps it takes months, perhaps it takes years, but they wonder, "I've tried everything I can to pull this man or this woman down," and they haven't. Why? Well, because we've prayed. "Lord, I'm weak, I'm needy, but help me to be steadfast for Jesus' sake." And remember, God has the ability to make even bad things glorious. Is anyone here experiencing suffering, big suffering, small suffering? Let him pray like this. And then James seems to shift from the external to the internal. And he says, "Is anyone cheerful? Is anyone cheerful?" That might come as a bit of a surprise, right, in James' letter. James has this so serious letter, and it perhaps is a little surprising that he says, is anyone cheerful? Why does he ask this? Well, if somebody asks you, "You know, how are you doing?" Like me, maybe your kind of default response is to say, "I'm fine, I'm good, not bad, not great, but I'm fine," right? But if I asked you, "How are you doing?" and you said, "I'm great, I am really happy," I'd probably stop and ask, "Oh, why is that?" Well, let me put it another way. What do you do when you're cheerful? Do you tell others about that? Do you tell God about that? Well, James says, sing praise. Sing praise. He uses the word here that we get our word psalm from. Sing praise, saleo. And I recall last week when I was at our house, I was home with my youngest daughter. I kind of heard something on the other side of the house. And when I checked to kind of find out what was going on, she was going through some household chores, bathroom to bathroom, cleaning sinks and toilets. What I had heard was her singing pretty loudly with some AirPods on, so fairly unaware of my presence or that anyone else was there. She was going about this pretty dirty job singing praise songs with her heart and with her soul. She was happy, and she was singing about it. Now, before you ask me, what am I doing as a parent? Because the answer would probably be, I'm pretty sure that I did nothing to contribute to that. Do think about the joy of a child. A child who is having a good day, and they unashamedly sing about it. Parents will have seen that joy, at least on occasion, like I did. And James says, like those precious ones, God's children are to enjoy his blessings and sing praise. And notice, it's interesting. This isn't a mere suggestion, it's a command. Sing praise, James says. Many of you are probably thinking, really? You know, I don't sing very well. Well, if so, you're in good company. Why is this important, though, for us? One reason, James has reminded us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, doesn't it? From the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation and no shadow due to change. One reason we ought to praise God is to acknowledge him as the giver of the gifts that we enjoy. Do you ever stand back and take stock that everything that we have and do comes from him? I didn't choose this personality. I didn't choose this mind, talents and abilities that we might have, or to be born where I was, or to have the family that I had. These things all flow from God, and we praise God, from whom all these blessings flow. And as we do that, songs have a curious way of lifting our hearts, don't they? God engages us as whole people, and that means our affections and the depth of our souls, and songs can uniquely reach us there. Listen, don't be one of those people that hardly smiles, right? Worse, don't be one of those people that comes to church and doesn't sing. Praising God, it's one of the ways he delivers us from the things that enslave us and command our attention. Praising God dislodges our focus from our earthly lives and worldly things and points us above to our good God. And we need to praise him in song, privately, corporately, and to glorify him and enjoy him forever in that. So then there's a third condition James considers, sickness. And the exhortation is again to prayer, but not merely to our own prayers. And this is the condition James spends the most time on. So our second heading is prayer and healing. In verse 14, he asks, is any among you sick? Followed by this somewhat expected, unexpected response, perhaps, of call for the elders. Isn't that interesting? Why, when you are sick, would you call for the elders? What is James pointing us toward here? Well, as I alluded to earlier, Christians have been somewhat divided on this passage. So first, let me suggest what it seems this does not mean, and then a bit about what it seems to mean. First, it seems James is not indicating don't call the doctor. Right? It's worth saying that, I think. In other words, just because there's a positive command, call for the elders, doesn't imply a negative command, don't call a doctor. Instead, New Testament writers like Paul seem to have a pretty positive view of doctors. The physicians among us, I'm sure, will be relieved to hear that. Paul seems very pleased when Dr. Luke accompanies him on missionary journeys. You see that in Acts 16. He calls him beloved in Colossians and mentions that only Luke is with him in 2 Timothy. Likewise, Paul tells Timothy, doesn't he, to drink a little wine for the sake of his stomach in 1 Timothy, a medical intervention. So there's not a perspective in the New Testament of foregoing all medical care. And yet, the Bible also points us to this reality that it's God who is our healer. Working through the instruments of doctors and medicine, God is the great physician who powerfully works through those means. And so it's entirely right, entirely good to consult a doctor, to take proper medicine, and in and through this, to look to the Lord above, who's sovereign, who's working all things in the course of our lives, including our health. So returning back to James, when he says, if any are sick, he seems to have in mind someone who is pretty ill. Now, that's an inference, But James does not appear to be saying, if you develop a cough during the day, call the elders. Right? That doesn't quite seem to be what he's getting at here. The church elders would be getting a lot of calls if that were the case, especially in flu season. But indeed, James seems to have someone who's quite sick in mind here. Okay, well, how does James direct us then in that case? And here's where there's been a bit of disagreement in the church. The Roman Catholics, when they've read this passage, have taught what's called extreme unction. Today is called just anointing the sick. And here, oil is used when serious illness is what someone is suffering from, and their thought is that it would remove both remaining sin and impart grace to die well. And they've taught this as a last rite, as a sacrament, a special means of God's grace that a priest would dispense. Protestants have rejected that approach for good reason. James says this person is saved or made well through the prayer of faith in verse 15, not by sacramental oil. Further, their confession of sin in verse 16 is connected and linked to their being healed. Again, the emphasis doesn't seem to be a sacramental vision of oil. Perhaps most directly against that approach is James seems to have the sick person's recovery in mind here, doesn't he? Restoration, not their death. And so that's not the best view, but it's one that's out there. Protestants have kind of been split on other options, and again, I'll be brief here. Is this something medicinal? Some have asked that. Is this symbolic oil with some kind of supernatural healing, but only confined to the apostles? Second. Or third, is this symbolic oil, but an ongoing practice for the elders of the church? And let's very briefly say something about those. Is this just medicinal? Well, oil was used pretty widely for medicinal reasons in the ancient world. Luke, in chapter 10 of his gospel, mentions the Good Samaritan treating the beaten man with oil. Against that view, though, James seems to be connecting this physical healing in verse 15 with spiritual healing in verse 16, even the forgiveness of sin. And simple medicinal oil doesn't really seem to make sense of what he's speaking about here. It would also be odd, perhaps, to call upon the elders, who are chiefly shepherds of the spiritual life, to do this when someone else could do this, like a doctor, perhaps. So that view seems a little less likely. The second is a symbolic view, that this would be supernatural healing, but confined to the age of the apostles. And this view was the view of John Calvin. This view was the view of John Owen and B.B. Warfield and Turretin, to name a few. Enough people, you might say, historically, a lot of people that were Reformed have had this view. And those are weighty opinions, and there's a few reasons they thought that might be what this is speaking about. They were focusing on how oil is used symbolically in the history of God's work. If you think in the Old Testament, anointing oil, visibly pointing to a spiritual reality. Priests are anointed with oil, like in Exodus 29. Kings are anointed with oil, like in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel, and then later David. And each of these receives a special calling connected with a unique ministry of the Spirit, and the key events that are happening there aren't repeated today. And in the New Testament, they reasoned from that other supernatural signs were being done by the apostles, and some of those things included oil and the Spirit, and there were healings too here, and these things perhaps were not directly repeatable. So as they saw it, the use of oil here in James was for a certain, absolute, miraculous healing that would happen in the time of the apostles and then pass on. What do we say to that? Well, I would say we should agree with the Reformers that there are a number of apostolic specific practices, and supernatural healing seems to be one thing associated with the apostles, unique in a sense to their age. However, we should disagree that this is actually talking about that apostolic healing associated with the ministry of the apostles. Why is that? Well, a few reasons from the text, I think, point us away from that. First, it's not the apostles, is it, in this text, but the elders of the church that are to do this. And that probably pushes against too closely linking that to the apostles. Further, James says it's through the prayer of faith. He uses the example of Elijah, doesn't he? But he calls Elijah a man with a nature like ours, and then commends the prayer of a righteous person. All of that seems to indicate James has an ongoing practice of the church in mind here. And as an aside, I've often wondered here, perhaps some of the reaction with reformers here was the distortion on the Catholic side, and they kind of wanted to set that aside, and that was a way to bracket this practice. Perhaps that's at play. So with that third option, is this a symbolic oil that's an ongoing practice for the church? And you'll recognize I've led us to that conclusion. In favor of that view, or what we've mentioned, that James seems to indicate ordinary elders, ordained elders, should practice this. Praying in faith, interceding as righteous persons, that is, people with a nature like ours. And it's become more common in interpretation, especially in Reformed churches, to read this text this way as an ongoing practice of the elders. In fact, I have a colleague at work who will remain nameless who called this a non-sacrament sacrament. He said that a bit tongue-in-cheek. What he meant was, yep, here is a practice where by God's means of grace, this intercessory prayer of the elders, that symbolic oil consecrates, sets apart these people for God's calling upon God to take special care of them and to heal them should he will. Perhaps he will. Perhaps he won't. And the sickness, even amidst that, this person is edified, they're strengthened, as God's ordained servants come alongside of them, offer their faith together with them, and set them apart as God's children in need. And I think you'll find at Pear Orchard, that practice would be dear to the session. It's not something that's advertised, but when called upon, they will joyfully respond and administer prayer and consecrate the sick with oil, commending them to God's special care, believing that our great physician might use those prayers as instruments of his grace. And as we've seen practice in Christ's church, I've seen this practiced and had others bear witness just to the delight in caring for the sick and bringing their needs to Almighty God in their hour of need. And so if you or a loved one are in that situation, please do call upon the elders at Pear Orchard, and they would love to minister to you in need. That brings us briefly to the very last heading we have here, prayer in the center. There are two important connections James here makes, I think, for us at the end regarding prayer for the sick. First is the central place of faith. You notice that he talks about the prayer of faith. And I imagine you'll know this text has perhaps been, I think, sometimes distorted again in one direction here. You'll likely have heard before of a believer who was sick, who sought the Lord's healing, who ultimately was not physically healed. And then someone comes and tells them, perhaps it's because you did not have enough faith. Effectively, they're being put to shame for their perceived lack of faith. It's a cruel distortion. So look back carefully at James 5:15 and see how that misreads the text. It's the elders who are interceding in prayer, isn't it? Verse 14. And so in verse 15, it's the elders' prayer of faith that's being made on behalf of the one who's sick. It seems obvious. The sick person has faith. They've called upon the elders, believing that God would heal them. And so we shouldn't be mistaken here, thinking that God would only heal us if we had enough faith. Instead, we should see God works even through our weak faith, our mustard seed-sized faith, and he strengthens that. And here it actually shows he strengthens that by the faith of our brethren, by the elders who lift us up and minister to us in our time of need. So there's no blaming, there's no shaming in this text of the sick person for their lack of faith. That's first. Second, there's this connection between sickness that James makes and sin. And if any's committed sin, he'll be forgiven. And two things should be noted, I think, about this. Just like with suffering, all sickness is the result of original sin. When our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, the world was plunged into evil and a disarray, and sickness and death entered the world. Would Adam and Eve not have sinned, there would be no sickness. Second, though, our sickness might be the result of personal sin. Often, it might not be. Why do I say that? Well, there's some sickness that is connected to personal sin, like in 1 Corinthians 11. Improperly coming to the Lord's table has resulted in illness and even death, we read, for some. But often sicknesses is not linked to personal sin, like in John 9, where the disciples ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says neither. His sickness is to show God's powerful working and healing. So what James is doing, I think, is encouraging the sick person to address any possible spiritual causes of the illness. And he uses if there. He holds out that possibility that that would be the case. But let's go one step deeper. Often, when we get sick, when we get really sick, our physical weakness makes us more aware of our greater spiritual poverty, doesn't it? I mean, as we face up to our mortality, as we do that, also, we're spiritually brought face to face with some of our sinful failings. If someone is sick and they're brought face to face with their spiritual estate and they say to you, I'm looking at my life, I'm really worried about my sin, don't reply, oh, well, you're just sick. Don't worry about that. Instead, I think James points us, take that as an opportunity to say, I would love to pray with you about that. So that if you have any unconfessed sin, you could be anchored to Christ. In the midst of this physical sickness, you could have a wonderful assurance to know that you've got no unconfessed sin before him. And I hope you see that. I hope you see that often when we're sick, this is an occasion. I think James has pointed us to this. For the believer, sickness can be an instrument of God's grace to bring to the surface sin and failure in our lives, to bring us before the Lord with our whole lives in the midst of the sickness, so to be lifted up to the Lord. Final thing, as we close here tonight. In this text, James mentions the Lord twice. In verse 14, we are to pray in the name of the Lord. And in verse 15, it's the Lord who will lift him up. Who is the Lord that James refers to here? Well, in the New Testament, especially in the epistles, this is a typical way to refer to Jesus Christ himself. Perhaps connected to this text, John 14 through 16, three times Jesus teaches us to pray in his name, in the name of the Lord. You'll find that echoed in the New Testament. And again, Ferguson points out a wonderful connection here. You'll recall James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We learn in the Gospels that he didn't initially believe Jesus was the Christ, but he later came, it seems, to confess him as Lord. And in Christ's ministry, you would recall his healing of the paralytic at Capernaum. In Mark chapter 2, that paralyzed man was lowered down by the roof, through the roof by his friends to get through the crowds. Now, could it be that James knew that story? Could it be that James was there? Well, we're not sure for certain there. But we do know what Jesus said to the paralytic. He said, your sins are forgiven. And the people thought he was blaspheming, of course. They got upset, and Jesus explains. In order to do the thing that seems very difficult, forgive sin, he did the thing that, humanly speaking, seemed quite difficult, and he healed the man. And do you remember when precisely Jesus healed him? In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when he saw their faith, the faith of his friends there, he said, your sins are forgiven. It was when he saw their faith. And you have to wonder, when James wrote this letter, as we hear this letter, was he recalling, do we recall, Jesus did this then? Jesus continues to do this. He continues to reach and meet the needs of his people as they call upon him in faith. So who is the Lord in this passage? It's Jesus Christ. And he works today, often in unseen ways, hidden ways, through his ordained servants, by the prayers and intercession of his elders, to heal bodies, to call upon God, to heal our soul. Notice it's not oil that heals here. It's not the elders that heal here. It's not even prayer, although that's an instrument God uses. Instead, it's Jesus Christ, the Lord, who heals as he will. He did it in Capernaum, and by his grace, he continues to answer prayers today. Well, thanks be to God for his continued work in his Son and by his Spirit. Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you for the wonderful grace of prayer, that we can lift our voices to you, that we can be ushered into your very throne room, and there you hear the prayer of your saints, those of us who are suffering, those of us who are full of cheer, who sing praises, and especially those who are sick. We all are sick in sin and misery, which is our earthly death, but our lives are hidden in Christ. And so when you see these effects on our earthly bodies, more pronounced at times, grant that we would call upon you, call upon the elders, have them take our ailments to you in prayer. You who heal our body and our soul and forgive sin in Jesus' name, our lives are in your hand. So we pray this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.